Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to have been born during the time and in the place where you had an opportunity to see with your own eyes the ministry of Jesus Christ? Man, what an amazing set of circumstances that must have been. I don't know if you've ever read through a section of Scripture and found yourself saying, wow, what would it have been like to see that go down in real time? Maybe you've even taken it a step further. Maybe you've looked at some of the incidents in the life of Jesus and found yourself asking the question, what would it not only been like to have been there and to observe the ministry of Jesus firsthand, but how would I have reacted personally if I had been there and didn't have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, knowing how the story was going to all turn out? Well, I have to tell you, one of those passages that really raises those challenging questions in my mind is found recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 3. In Mark, chapter 3, and verse 1, we read this account of the ministry of Jesus. It says, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, try to imagine what that was like. Being in a synagogue service, and then you have Jesus walk in. You've heard about Jesus. You know that he has done extraordinary things. And maybe you would be in that category of people that were just the wait-and-see crowd. Well, that wasn't the only crowd of people there. There were other people with a different agenda. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious experts, they came on the Sabbath because they figured something out about Jesus. They figured out that he was a man of great compassion and great power. And so they wanted to find out if he was going to play ball by their religious rules, whether he was going to go along with their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities regarding the Sabbath day. And oh boy, did they have them. We read the writings of the rabbis, and they had so many elaborate rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath. Believe it or not, they actually had a command pertaining as to whether it was okay to spit on the Sabbath or not. Now, if you spit on the Sabbath and it landed on pavement, that was okay. But if you spit on the ground and the dust rolled up into like a ball after you spit, you've made clay and have violated the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are so into your religiosity, you are even having serious discussions about loogieology, really. You're pretty hardcore about this sort of thing. So they were waiting to see if Jesus was going to go along with them. And lo and behold, they're in the synagogue there. We don't know if this was a man who just happened to wander in. We don't know if it was really a setup or not. But here's a guy with a withered hand. He's crippled. And Jesus brings him forward. He's not going to let the elephant in the room go unaddressed. And so he forces the issue. He asks them whether it's okay on the Sabbath to destroy or to heal, to do good or to do evil. And they don't answer. They just sit there. And as they sat there and remained silent, we're told that the Lord became angry. And he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was instantaneously and miraculously healed. Now, if I'd been in that situation, and I was of the scribes and the Pharisees who were basically looking for any reason to not only discredit Jesus, but even put him to death, seeing a miracle like that, where a man with a completely withered hand, we don't know what caused it, an accident, maybe some defect from birth, but this person with a non-functioning hand suddenly has one. I might want to, at that point, reconsider my theology. I might want to ask myself the question, have I really come down on the right side of this issue or not? And it really presents an unavoidable divide. Again, a fork in the road. I love what Levi Lesko the Calvary up in Montana, a Fresh Life Church up there. Yeah, you know, he did a talk on this, and he said, this is what it comes down to. This bad, this good. And yet these people couldn't see that. In essence, they walked away saying, you know what would have really been good? What really would have been good is that guy with the withered hand came in just as damaged, just as defective, just as probably personally defeated as he came in. What in the world happens to people that causes them to root for disease, to root for disaster, to say to people, you're better off not healed than to have the Lord move in your life in a powerful way? I can sum it up in one word: legalism. The idea of approaching God not on the basis of what God has done for us, but on what we do for God. That somehow we are in the kingdom because we're a credit to it. Boy, it's an easy trap to fall into. And I've known so many people that start out singing, this is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, as their heart's song before the Lord, only to somehow, somewhere along the line, make this spiritual U-turn and come back to this idea that somehow we're in the kingdom because God needs us, because we're a credit to it. And boy, I want to tell you something. Nothing will cause your relationship with God, your heart, to shrivel and become withered more quickly than the plague of legalism. What does the plague of legalism look like? Better, how can we make sure that we're not the next victim of this very insidious, very subtle, but very deadly and damaging spiritual disease? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, a study this morning that we could call Rescued from Rigid Religiosity, we're going to see three very important insights into what a genuine relationship with God is all about. We're going to see the amazing blessings that God gives to us when we approach Him, not on the basis of what we do for Him, but on the basis solely of what Jesus Christ did for us when He died and rose again in our place. And we're going to see how this wonderful sacrifice of Christ, first of all, gives us a new identity. We become a brand new person. We have a brand new self-concept. Better, a Savior-based concept of who we are and how we fit into this world. Secondly, we're going to see a new victory in our walk with God, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ puts us in a place where we can receive God's amazing blessings that are great enough to prevail over any trial or tribulation that comes our way. And finally, we're going to see our new liberty. We're going to discover how, by understanding what Jesus has done for us and allowing that truth to find a deep and abiding place within our hearts, how we can make sure we're not there with the scribes and the Pharisees, livid, because God isn't playing by our rules in life anymore. And boy, let me tell you something. I've run into more than one person that has, well, decided to take their spiritual ball and go home in the Christian life because God didn't bless them the way they thought they were going to be blessed, that God somehow owed something to them. And maybe that's the most dangerous fruit of legalism you'll ever run into. So let's pray and let's allow the Lord to focus in our attention, not on anything that we can do to approach God religiously, but the glorious message of the cross, that God wants us to relate to Him relationally, based not on anything that we could ever do for Him, but only based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, as we come before You this morning, You do give us amazing grace and unfailing love. I'm just so blessed to be able to sing these things and just to know that this is how You look upon us. And Father, if somewhere along the line we've traded in the riches of grace for the groaning burden of legalism, I pray, Father, that as we talk about what You've done for us, as we see how the Apostle Paul very lovingly but very firmly and with great passion instructed the Colossians not to fall into these traps, I pray, Father, that you would keep us safe from this all too common spiritual defect, this spiritual malady that sometimes we buy into, that's fueled by pride instead of praise to you, that causes us to exalt the self instead of the Savior. Oh, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would search our hearts and minds and allow us to come back to that wonderful, amazing truth that we will never be able to change, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let that be our boast, our joy, our glory, and our strength as we study your word now. Lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Colossians, boy, Colossians is just a wonderful book. We've called our series in Colossians, There's No One Like Jesus, because there is no one who will ever take the place of Christ. There is no one who can compare with him. Name your religious ruler, and they will all tell you wonderful things about God. Jesus Christ instead said, look at me, I am God. All kinds of religious rulers will say, if you follow our precepts and our paths, maybe you can build your own stairway to heaven. Jesus said, no, I am going to come and make heaven possible for you by dying on a cross and rising from the dead. Religious organizations will say, put your faith in our program because so many people follow it and must have something going for it. Christianity goes, no, don't join any group just to follow along with a leader. Don't join any group out of fear. Consider the facts of what I have done for you in a moment of history. Oh, what a foundation of faith we have in Christ. And it's a foundation of faith that we have to guard. If you were with us on Wednesday night as we went through Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us this spiritual heads up in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where he said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Now, a couple of things just to bring you up to speed here. Paul says, don't let anybody cheat you. Don't let anybody rip you off. Actually, the word in the original language is far more vivid. It carries the idea of a predator singling out prey from the herd so that they are a much easier victim. Boy, isn't that the way cults work? You know, when cultists will come in, or people with aberrant groups or their own hidden agendas will try to, set up shop, even in a fellowship like this. Oftentimes what they'll say is, come on over here. We're having this Bible study. And it's only for a select few. You know, we see you and we think you're really spiritual and you're ready for these deeper truths that we're going to get into in our study over here. Now, don't tell the leadership about it because they're just not ready for all of this. But this is a brand new work of God. You know what you become at that moment? You ever watch Animal Planet where you see the lionesses going after the poor antelope? Boy, those antelope, man, they I'm just surprised there are any antelope left after watching all these documentaries. But one of the things they always do, right, is they will single out the easiest antelope to get. You know, the slow one, maybe the antelope whose nickname is Tripod by the other, antelopes. And they will single that one antelope out and go after it and attack it. And the first thing they will do is separate it from the herd. You ever notice that? It's always their strategy. Separate it from the herd. Boy, if someone comes to you and says, you don't need to get your truth, in a group set, big group setting. Come on over here. Hey, here's something you can take to the bank. Truth doesn't sneak. Truth stands on its own. And if someone comes to you and says, we're our own little deal over here, and you ought to come over here, and, we got this thing going on here, and, the drums are too loud for me in church, so that's why we're meeting over here or something like that. Don't listen to them. Don't buy in to that sort of thing. Paul says, you're getting cheated. You're getting ripped off. Even worse, you're getting singled out to be that spiritual antelope. And notice how they do it, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to the Christ. The basic principles of this world being discussed here literally are the foundation stones of how this world looks at things spiritually. The basics, the best way to describe it, if you want to know you're dealing with the basic principles of this world, is if someone comes to you and says something like, Well, everybody knows. And then they're going to drop some spiritual bomb on you. Or, you know, or maybe even this one. You know, it's like the good book says. Man, whenever anybody says, refers to the Bible as the good book, and then says, just get ready for something that is completely contrary to anything you find in the Bible. And then, you know, you hear it from people that really ought to know better. You know, really ought to be more intelligent. And I was watching Bill O'Reilly one night. You know, I guess I didn't get enough aggravation in my day, so I'm watching Bill O'Reilly one night. And he's waxing about spiritual things, and he goes, well, you know, it's like the Bible says, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, I just like, I can't believe the guy said that. God helps those who help themselves? That's not the Bible. That's Ben Franklin. That's Poor Richard's Almanac. That's not in Scripture. That's the opposite message of Scripture. God helps those who know they are helpless, who can only be made right with Him by His grace, you see. But that's one of those ABCs, you know. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. The ABCs of this world. You know, oh, well, you know, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. The ABCs of this world. You know, what Paul is saying is you buy into that, you're buying into man's ideas about God, not God's revelation to man. And here's a glorious alternative. In Christ, we're told in verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, notice a couple of things. How do we clear the air from all these competing religious messages? Well, you have to realize something about Jesus. Jesus isn't going to sit in on a panel discussion and be a peer with, say, Moses and Muhammad and Buddha, and then you've got Jesus over here. That's the way the world looks at Christianity. But what Jesus said is that doesn't work, because Jesus said in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Moses didn't say he who has seen me has seen Yahweh. Far from it. You know, Buddha never said he who has seen me has seen Brahman. Muhammad would never have said he who has seen me has seen Allah. And yet Jesus has the nerve to say he who has seen me has seen God. Now, that's either true or that's false. You can't have both ways. When we look at Jesus' sinless life, we look at His sacrifice on the cross, we look at the fact that He rose from the dead in a moment of history to verify those claims, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's why we should listen to Him. That's why we should set aside man's silly ideas about God. The Bible is not man's ideas about God, gang. It is God's revelation of Himself to man. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and powers. You're complete in Him. Do you realize what that means? What that means is Jesus is all you need spiritually. Faith in Jesus Christ is it. Through faith in Jesus Christ, understand what happened to you. Faith in Jesus Christ forgave all your sins, and we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. Faith in Jesus Christ raised you from spiritual death and gave you spiritual life. Faith in Jesus Christ tells us that you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your salvation, as far as God's concerned, is over and done with. It is complete. When Jesus died on the cross in John chapter 19, we are told the last words He spoke were these, "It is finished." What is finished? Your salvation. The work is done. Now, cult groups and religionists will always come to you with the opposite message. Their message isn't, "It is finished." Their message is, "To be continued." You know, okay, maybe Jesus gave you a boost up, but boy, you better get to be a busy beaver for Jesus, because only 144,000 are ever going to get to heaven, you know. Or, you know, you better get at it, you know, and really serve Jesus, because He made this way possible. But unless you follow through on our rituals and go on your two-year mission, you're never going to be a god someday and populate your own spiritual planet. You know, it's this Jesus plus stuff. Anybody who comes to you and says, "Yeah, Jesus is good, but you also need to go on a mission. Jesus is good, but you also need to be water baptized. Jesus is good, but you also need to put something more in the offering than obviously you did today." And that's why we have agape boxes back there, because some of you guys let the offering thing go by, and that'll catch you on the way out. And if you don't do that, man, all bets are off with you and God. You know, don't count any good parking places during the week if you don't do that sort of thing. That's religion. Religion says to be continued. Christ says, it's done. It's done. It's finished. It's not what we do for God, but what he does for us that really matters. Now, having said that, having established that you're complete in Christ, Paul now gives us the so what. So what? If Jesus has done this wonderful thing for us, dying in our place on the cross, paying the price for all our sins. Oh, I love what Isaiah 53 says about this. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the sacrifice of Jesus is all about, you see. But having accomplished that, then we need to ask the question, okay, well, what difference does that make in life? Most challenging question any pastor ever gets after a mess. You can lay out all this spiritual stuff, and someone will come up to you and go, so what? What difference is this going to make to me on Monday morning? Well, Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. That's where he picked things up in verse 11. Notice, in light of the fact that we are complete in him, was the head of all principality and power. You know, you've seen the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What this passage is saying is, just scratch out the line about, I believe it. God said it, that settles it. Jesus said it, it's done. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It's the facts, you see. But then in verse 11 we read, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the first thing that Jesus gives to us as a gift is a brand new identity in Christ, a brand new relationship with God. Now, understand something. What makes us the children of God? What makes you and I acceptable in the eyes of God? What makes us saved forever and ever? It's not anything we do for God. It's what God has done for us. And Paul gives two great examples of this to make sure that the Colossians don't get bamboozled by religionists, by legalists who wanted to come in and put a big heavy trip on their shoulders. The first thing he talks about here is circumcision. Now, circumcision was the initiation ritual that every person who wanted to convert to Judaism had to go through. If you were going to convert to Judaism, you had to, you know, again, have them, again, cut off very sensitive part of your man parts, if you will, as a sign that, you know, you were going to follow in Abraham's footsteps, that that's exactly what Abraham did. And so if you're going to be counted among the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you got to be circumcised. Now, normally it was done on the eighth day after birth, so the kid wouldn't remember that. But if you wanted to convert, that's what you had to do. Now, that was a huge stink in the early church. When it first got going, to a man, the early church was Jewish. At Pentecost, they were all Jews. Right? But Jesus kind of had this interesting notion, that little foreshadowing that he gave the disciples before he ascended to heaven. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, check, Judea, check, Samaria, what? And the uttermost parts of the earth, you mean those people? Whoa! God was going to love Gentiles? Well, okay, I guess God so loved the world, but oh, those Gentiles are so icky. Oh, I know what he meant. Yeah, you can love Gentiles, but first they got to become Jews. And if they become Jews, then only by becoming Jews first could they then receive the Jewish Messiah, you see. So, you know, just imagine sharing the four spiritual laws. You know, you're a thoroughgoing Jewish individual. And you go, okay, you know, would you like to pray the prayer and invite Jesus into your heart to be your Messiah? And the Gentile goes, sure, okay, well, but before we do that, let me get my X-Acto knife out, and we've got a little business to attend to. I think that might cut down on your conversion statistics. But that's what they were saying. If you wanted to be right with God, you have to become Jewish. In order to become Jewish, you got to go through this rite of circumcision. But guess what the underlying principle is behind that? It's not what God does for you that saves you. You got to do something for God first, and they can help you out. Well, what Paul is saying is, no, And if there's ever anybody who's qualified to talk about this, it had to be the Apostle Paul. You want to read Paul's resume? Read through Philippians 3 sometimes. What Paul was saying is, man, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. The other Pharisees, these guys that are doing loogieology and all that other stuff, they looked around, they saw the Apostle Paul, they went, man, that's one righteous dude. I don't think we can hold a candle to this guy. The same Apostle Paul, who, you know, if anybody could be made right with the law of God, it was this guy because he worked so overtime on doing this. This is what he has to say about being right with God based on anything we do for him. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What Paul says is, yeah, there is a circumcision that God wants to talk to you about, but it doesn't involve an X-Acto knife. It's a work of God's Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit that actually fulfills what circumcision portrays, a brand new life not dedicated to the human flesh and the human free will, but a complete separation of that, a cutting away, if you will, of our own will and our own desires and our own self-righteousness, this brand new life that God wants to give us in Christ. Boy, read through, you know, I want to do an interesting, search as far as a concordance program goes. Read through this whole, two words, circumcision and heart. Look up those words, even in the Old Testament. In the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's all about this. You know, circumcise your heart and not your foreskin. You know, God wants to give you a brand new heart, a circumcised heart, a heart that is dedicated to Him. It's completely spiritual. And we go, okay, well, that makes me feel better. I'm glad there's not going to be anyone out there in the lobby with an X-Acto knife after the service. Oh, but here's where it gets a little bit more relatable to us. Notice in verse 12, it says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, this is where things get a little dicey in Christian circles, because there are churches out there that will say, well, you know, in order to be saved, you got to be water baptized. And they will point to their proof text scriptures where they say, you know, well, you know, clearly you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. It's like a two-part ticket to heaven, they'll say. Faith in Jesus and baptism saves you. And, you know, they might do a song and dance about saying, well, you know, if your faith in Christ doesn't lead you to want to be baptized, it's not real faith anyway. But really what they're saying is that you've got to throw your own works in water baptism into the equation in order to be acceptable before God. You know, it's funny. Sometimes these folks will point to scriptures to try to make their case. And one of the scriptures they point to I find really interesting because it pretty much refutes what they're saying. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read this. Peter writing said, there is also an antitype, a picture in the Word of God, which now saves us. Baptism. Ah, that's where they put the period. See, baptism saves you. Peter said it right there. But wait a minute, it goes on and says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? What Peter's saying is this. Look, baptism's great. Baptism is a vivid, acted-out sermon, if you will, of what happened when you received Jesus Christ. When you go under the water in the waters of baptism, what you're saying is, I identify with the death of Jesus. Man, I'm dying to my old life. Just as Jesus died for me, I'm identifying with His death. When you come up, according to Romans chapter 6, you are raised to newness of life. That's the picture of baptism. But catch this. If you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, before you go into the water of baptism, what are you going to get out of baptism? Wet. That's about it. Baptism can't save you. It'd be just like saying, well, Lord, you shouldn't let me in your kingdom because I took a bath before I got here. No, what God isn't looking for is an outward cleansing of the body. What He's looking for is a brand new heart. And if you got that new heart, then baptism is a beautiful thing that every believer should do. But notice how Paul likens that to circumcision. He's saying, man, the circumcision God's after, spiritual, not physical. The baptism that Jesus is after is spiritual, not physical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, by one spirit you were baptized into one body. The only baptism that really matters in the final analysis, as far as your salvation is concerned, is when Jesus took you and immersed you into his body, when you put your faith and your trust in him. So this idea of somehow being right with God on the basis of what we do for him, boy, Paul nails it in this circumstance. Because these are the two biggies that people were getting wrong. Okay, you can be right with God, but first be circumcised. No, what Paul is saying is circumcision is spiritual, it's not physical. It's what it represents that matters. In the same way, water baptism. People were starting to get that all messed up, and there's all kinds of churches out there that say, well, you got to be baptized, and you got to go through your ritual, and then maybe Jesus will come into your heart. No, what Paul's saying is, it's not the ritual that counts, it's the relationship that matters. And if you have the relationship, then the ritual is a beautiful thing. So our new identity in Christ, you know, it's such an important thing for us to ask. This simple question, maybe you've heard it before. If you were to die tonight, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I got baptized. A lot of people are going to try that one. I went to church. I put something in the offering. I did my best to stay awake at about 12:08 into this guy's sermon on Sunday morning. Doesn't that count for something? Well, Jesus might look at you and go, well, I realize that was a heroic effort. But it's not enough to save you. The only thing that will save you is faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What does it say? For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, we are saved through faith. Our part is simply to believe. You want to do something for God? Believe him. That's all God asks. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. In other words, even faith doesn't come from you and me. We didn't muster it up. God gives it to us as a gift. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Before you invite Christ in your life, God doesn't want to talk to you about good works, because nothing you can do as a non-believer will ever please God. After you receive Christ, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants to talk to you about good works now that you're a believer. In fact, he's so interested in good works, guess what? He's done all the heavy lifting. He's even prepared your good works from the foundation of the world. All you got to do is show up. Beautiful. But don't set aside that glorious identity as people that are a part of God's forever family because of what Jesus did for us, not on the basis of anything we do for him, and trade it in to become a legalist. Because you're either going to be one who affiliates with God by grace on the basis of what he has done for you, or you're going to try to affiliate with God on the basis of what you do for him, and never the twain shall meet. You can't have it both ways. You got to make a choice. Our new identity in Jesus. Now, again, Paul says, you think that's wonderful. Guess what else? On the basis of the fact that you're complete in Christ, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, you not only get a new identity, you get a new victory. Look at verse 13. There Paul writes, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Wow. Some pretty amazing statements about what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's dealt with some pretty heavy issues here. The first issue that Jesus dealt with when he died for us on the cross was this: your death. We tend to think, oh, death, that's something in the future. That's, you know, something I'll deal with later on. No, what the Bible says is before you come to Christ, guess what? You know, we see these zombie, you know, flicks and in movies, The Walking Dead. You are The Walking Dead before you come to Jesus Christ. You're physically alive, but spiritually, the Bible says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Boy, I talk about a death blow to the idea that somehow, you know, God holds a place in heaven for good little boys and good little girls. Sometimes the question you get asked, why in this world, if God is good, do bad things happen to good people? Well, you know, again, there are some wonderful answers to that question, but there's a fundamental flaw in the premise of the question. Show me a good person. Show me somebody who, by God's definition, is good. Not based on, you know, you looking around the pews and looking around going, well, I'm better than that person around here. God doesn't grade on the curve. If you want to be good enough to be accepted by God in heaven, you've got to be perfect. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Last line of Matthew chapter 5, check it out for yourself. Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I got news for you out there, you budding legalists there, you know, people getting really resentful because I'm trampling on your deeply held, you know, things you've held onto, and I was baptized, and I went to Sunday school, and blah, 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 blah. Yeah, hey, here's the deal. If you want to get to heaven based on your good deeds, your good works, then you better be really good. Better than really good, you better be perfect. Well, wait a minute, you know, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm no Adolf Hitler. Guess what? The Bible says you and Adolf have one thing in common. Did you know what it is? In the book of James, we are told that he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Why is that? Because if you keep the entire law of God, but then you break one commandment, understand something. You've become, like Hitler, a lawbreaker. You guys both have that in common. And guess what? Based upon God's standard for admission, only perfect people come to heaven because God doesn't want stinky, lousy people like us stinking up the joint, right? I mean, if God, you know, some people say, well, you know, but what about the people who are 99% good? Wouldn't God let them in? Well, what if God did? Then the next obvious question would be, well, what about the 98%ers? You know, they're just 1% lower than the 99. Surely God will let them in. Before too long, you got Hitler in heaven. And I don't want my mansion to be next door to Adolf's. Thank you very much. The bottom line is, it's not about works. It can't be about works because our works will never work when it comes to getting us to heaven. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh. But notice what God did. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, what is this handwriting of requirements all about? Well, most scholars believe that what Paul was referring to there was the written law of God. The written law of God. Yeah, what Paul is saying is that when you read the Ten Commandments, if you're reading it properly, it's not a pat on the back. It's a howling reproach. Because every one of those commandments, if you read it and you're honest about it, has one message for you. Every time you read one of those commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, when you read that, you know what the message of the commandment is? And you don't do that. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness. You don't do that. You know, even in that moment when you went to the office and someone walked in with a lime green leisure suit from 1973 and said, how do I look? When you said, just fine, you don't do that. You bore false witness. Again, all the law can show us, it's kind of like God's MRI machine. It can't heal us. It can only show us what's wrong with us. You see, and so what God did, and the person of Jesus Christ, was he wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Now catch this, having nailed it to the cross. Boy, vivid, dramatic picture here. We kind of lose it in the foggy mists of history. But for Paul's readership here in Colossae, remember, they were part of the Roman Empire. And the Romans had a really interesting theory of crowd control. It was called set an example and the rest are going to follow. You know how they did that? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. When you would walk, say, for instance, into Jerusalem, you know, we all know that Jesus was crucified outside the city. You'd walk by that place called the place of the skull. And inevitably, probably on a regular basis, you would see individuals going through this horrible, torturous, barbaric death. And I will spare you the grisly details of all of this. But the idea behind crucifixion was, you know, the Romans were saying, don't let this happen to you. And you know how they'd make sure that you knew how to, you know, again, stay on the straight and narrow with the Romans? when you'd walk by somebody being crucified, above their heads would be this plaque called a Titulus. And on the Titulus would be written the reason why that person was being crucified. You probably recall in the story of the account of Jesus' crucifixion, how when Pontius Pilate was going to put the Titulus above Jesus, he wrote on the Titulus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, so that everybody walking by could see it. And you remember the scribes and the Pharisees were all bent about that. They were basically saying, don't say that. Say, he said he wasn't. What Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. It stays as it is. But every person who was crucified, you'd look up there, you know, the thieves, the murderers that were crucified next to Jesus. You didn't have to guess why they were going through all that. They tell you plainly. You know, there you go. Here is what has put them on the cross. Do you know what the scripture is saying? Do you know what was really on Jesus' Titulus as he hung on the cross from God's point of view? Your sin. My sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Boy, you know, the moronic debates sometimes people get into. And I use the word advisedly. But one of the stupidest debates I've ever heard was, who crucified Jesus? Who was it who crucified Jesus? The Jews crucified Jesus. So, you know, my local group of rednecks are going to find some Jews and beat them up because God, you know, told us we got to beat up the Jews because they crucified the Christ killers and things like that. Stupid. No. The more sophisticated, it wasn't the Jews who crucified. It was the Romans. The Romans were the ones who only hold the responsibility for that. And Pontius Pilate were washing his hands. And it's the Romans that did it. They're the ones who crucified Jesus. Really? You know what the Bible says? No. When the Romans wasn't Jews, it was you. It was me. We crucified Jesus. Because God took all of those accusations, every one of those accusations that comes from the law. You go, well, I've never told a lie, Scott. Well, good luck. You just did. You know, how about honor your father and mother? You doing good on that one? I mean, I remember what Mark Twain said. When he was 14, he thought his father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. I mean, we all felt that way about our parents. The minute you rolled your eyes at them when they, all that music they're listening to. Guess what? You're done. That commandment is saying, unfit for heaven. You didn't honor your father and mother. Unfit for heaven. You did not tell the truth in all circumstances. Unfit for heaven. You coveted something that belonged to somebody else. We're all done, you see. But here's the wonderful thing. God looked at you. He saw you were guilty as sin. We use that statement. And he took the guilt of your sin and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Now, again, the power of this is hard to miss. Jesus has delivered us from death. But when you understand that, when you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, dying in your place on the cross, you know what else goes flying away? Discouragement. Discouragement in our walk with God. Man, you want to know the number one thing that will discourage you? It's when your conscience starts saying, man, if God doesn't grade on the curve, you're not getting in. Man, or even worse, oh, you go to church all the time. You study the Bible all the time. You talk the holy talk on Sunday morning. You who preach the holy talk on Sunday morning, you do that, and you did that? Oh, man, that voice of condemnation, that voice of saying, man, oh, man, oh, man, if God is keeping score, you're done. You don't smell the sulfur and the brimstone when the message gets delivered, right? You know what God did with that? Here's what you do. You don't, and this is what you don't do when you start to feel condemned and guilty and guilty as sin and, you know, heading straight for the ultimate weenie roast and all this other stuff. When you start to feel that way, here's what you don't do. You don't go to Ace Hardware, get a step ladder, and climb up on the cross and take your Titulus back down and hold it to you and say, oh, I'm going to bear my sin here. It's already been born. What you do is you look at that and you look at Jesus suffering and dying on the cross for your sin and you look at him saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, and realize he was talking about you. And you receive that grace and that forgiveness and that mercy. You go, but I don't deserve it. Precisely. That's why they call it grace. And the more you can look at your life and your faults and your failures through that lens of grace, you know the other marvelous thing that happens? The amazing thing that happens is this. By looking at these things through the lens of God's love, suddenly you find yourself going, man, in light of that love, why would I want to go back and do that again? Lord, just teach me, show me how I can set these things aside and be able to embrace the things of you. I love you so much, I don't want anything to get in the way of our relationship. Not just positionally, nothing will separate you from the love of God, but even practically. I don't want to bring grief to the heart of Jesus Christ in the way I live. So when you understand that, boy, what a powerful principle that is. And notice as well in verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I think this is a very good time of year to talk about this. Because when Jesus died on the cross, guess what else happened? Satan was utterly defeated. You know, there are some people that buy in this idea that Jesus is like the good side of the force and Satan is the bad side of the force. And, you know, they're all just kind of fighting and, you know, who knows who's going to win? You know, and I hear these spiritual warfare seminars and in these books, you know, and it talks about, you know, well, you know, Jesus probably helped you out. But unless you pray our 12 steps to deliverance here in the proper order, because at one time a person didn't pray them in the proper order and they weren't delivered. You know, and Satan's got you. You know, they'll say things like, well, you know, Christians can't be possessed, but they can be demonized. Demonized? What does that mean? Oh, well, demonized means lightly possessed. You can be lightly possessed. You know, Satan can be like a squatter demon. He can send a squatter demon into your life. And there's an area of your life not surrendered to Jesus. Just the squatter demon can set up shop, kind of, you know, like a homeless dude or something. I don't know what the deal is, but he can come on in and, you know, set up the thing. And, you know, and then, you know, Jesus is in your heart, but this demon's in your heart. And I guess they got a condo thing going on, you know, or, you know, maybe it's like one of those deals where, you know, fighting brothers and sisters put the tape across the, you know, the door. This is my side and that's your side. And that's kind of how it happens because, you know, Jesus and the devil are right there in your heart together. Wrong. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, what does it say? You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, for greater is he that is in you, not than he that is in you too. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan utterly defeated. This picture of a public spectacle triumphing over in this was a picture of the Roman victory parades. When a Roman general would win a battle, they would take the highest honchos, the kings, the generals, and they would parade them right behind this conquering general's chariot, oftentimes buck naked, to absolutely humiliate them, to show beyond a shadow of a doubt these people are utterly and totally defeated. That's what Paul's picture is here. That's how defeated Satan really is. Now, he doesn't want you to know that, so he'll try to deceive you. And he'll have people write dumb books on deliverance that will get you tied up in a knot. But the Bible tells us plainly that Jesus Christ has triumphed over the powers of wickedness, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Wow. A new identity, a new victory in Jesus over death, over discouragement, even over the devil himself. And it sets the stage for our new liberty. Look at verse 16. It says, so, in light of all this, in light of this great sacrifice that Jesus has made, in light of its amazing power and all the resources that are now available to us in Christ, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Here's the nub of the issue. Sooner or later, in your walk with God, you're going to encounter an individual who seems very, very godly. Maybe more godly than you seem. Probably so. One of these individuals who's just really sold out for God and the things of God. And you're around them, and it's almost intimidating because they are just so darned holy. You know, you're like, whoa, man, I'm not holy like this person. And they will say things to you like this. Oh, you're a Christian, huh? That's good. well, how did you become a Christian? And you might say, well, you know, the invitation was given, you know, to invite Christ into my heart, you know, by grace I've been saved, you know, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And they'll go, yeah, that's good. But it's not that easy. That's cheap grace, my friend. You're just trading on the goodness of God. And God wants you to lift the load and tie that bale and lift that barge. And, you know, you should be, you know, dedicated and devoted and sacrificial. Well, maybe as sacrificial as, me. You ever encountered these people? I call them grace killers. Because they're as sincere as the day is long, but they're these same cats that would be sitting there in the synagogue with Jesus healing the man with their hand and go, don't heal that hand. That's not right. That doesn't fit into my little theology here. Well, again, we go, oh, man, I don't want to be one of those people, you know, sanctimonious, self-righteous types. You ever been around those kind of people? You know, the greatest advertisement for not becoming a Christian, you know, these people that look like they're baptized in lemon juice, and they got this sneer on their face like, if anybody's having a good time, I'm going to put an end to it. You know, we look at ourselves and we go, oh, man, I want to be one of those people. I want to be a grace killer. Oh, be careful, because becoming a grace killer, man, it can sneak into your life on little cat's feet. Personal testimony. Not long after I became a Christian. God really taught me a lesson through all this. But a friend of mine gave me a pamphlet called 7 Minutes with God. And what it talked about was having a daily prayer time with the Lord. And in this pamphlet, it said, if you prayed through this acrostic, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, it would be a good thing for you, because you spend a minute and a half just adoring God. The C standard for confession, you do a minute and a half of confessing your sin. Then, you know, another minute and a half of thanksgiving to God, and whatever time you got left in the 7 minutes, you can take up with your supplications for the day. And it was very, very helpful, because, you know, like, I don't know if you probably don't struggle with this like I do, but sometimes when I'm praying to the Lord, I'm like, you know what, Lord, I really love you. And boy, I sure love the way the Wildcats came back in the fourth quarter. And, you know, I wonder if they're going to beat Washington State next week. Washington State has a really good quarterback this year. And, boy, their coach acts like a pirate. And, you know, before too long, woof, you know, I'm way off in the ozone. And God's kind of standing there going, were we discussing something here? Or, you know, what's going on? So something like ACTS was very helpful for me, whose mind tends to wander. And, man, I loved it. And then I discovered something. By praying through ACTS, and they said, do it in the morning before anything else happens, get your day off the right foot. So I do that. I discovered 7 minutes wasn't enough. I just love being in the presence of God so much. One day, right, I'm praying through my ACTS, and I look over at my clock radio, and guess what? I prayed for a half an hour. Half an hour. It just seems like God might like that. Wow, that was awesome. And it was at that moment. But then human nature starts to creep in. You know, the next day, I remember praying through my ACTS, and, you know, and then I glanced over the clock radio, and I'd only prayed 17 minutes. Does that mean I'm just not as spiritual today as I was when I prayed the half an hour? So I better fill up the other 13 minutes. You see, I still got 13 minutes left, so, okay, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Okay, that's another 30 seconds. Now I got to fill up my half hour, because if you don't pray for a half an hour, you know, I don't know where that is in the scripture, but if you don't pray for a half an hour, you might as well forget it. You know, and so, you know, this thing that started out as a blessing started almost to be bondage to me. You know, I had to pray every morning for a half an hour. My ACTS, or, you know, who knows what would have happened. I was taking, you know, advanced math at that time. I needed all the help I could get. So, you know, I'm praying, and I came to my brother. My brother became a Christian 6 months after I did. I finally shut up trying to evangelize him, and then he came to the Lord, which tells you all you need to know about my skills as an evangelist. But you know, he was a Christian, I was a Christian. It was just wonderful. You know, we used to fight like cats and dogs, and, you know, now we've got this really beautiful relationship together and all this stuff, and it's just amazing and all this stuff. And I said, hey, Rick, I read this pamphlet, 7 Minutes with God. You know, I think you really ought to read this, you know, because it's really changed my life. And so he goes, okay. So I gave it to him. And, you know, and a couple days later, I said, well, Rick, did you read that pamphlet? He goes, yeah. I said, so, what'd you think? Well, you know, I think that's cool, but you know, to me, I just talk to God throughout the day, and I don't think I really need, you know, this you know, structure thing. When it works for you, that's great. Here's where the spiritual steel trap slammed shut. I sat there, and in my heart, I went, I can't believe that. I can't believe there'd be anybody who's a genuine believer in Jesus Christ who wouldn't want to pray through ACTS and stay on track and not end up thinking about tacos when you should be talking to the Lord. And I can't believe that anybody would walk out the door without spending at least a half an hour in prayer before God, because by golly, I'm doing it. And if I'm doing it, everybody else got to do it. You know, that's going on the back of my mind. You know, and here's the insanity of it all. Something that started out good, a get to, had become a got to in my life. And here's how you can tell. Here's your own self-test as to whether you're becoming a grace killer and a legalist. Two things will be true in your life: fear and resentment. Fear, if you don't do your shtick, if you don't do your spiritual thing, if you don't observe your spiritual disciplines, then God's not going to bless you. Or he might still love you, but not quite as much as he did if you did this and this. If you do that, you're becoming a legalist. And you're going to end up with a huge burden on your back. The other thing is not just fear, but resentment. You're going to look around at your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're going to either find yourself in one of two very bad places to be. Bad place number one is you're going to look at your brother and sister in the Lord and say to yourself, oh, wow, they call themselves a Christian. God, I'm glad you've got a few faithful people still left. I guess I must be part of the righteous remnant. And you're going to pull a muscle patting yourself on your spiritual back. Pride, the Lord detests pride, the scripture says. But we get proud and we don't even know it's happened. The other thing is this. We're not only proud of ourselves, we're dismissive of other people who don't share our spiritual disciplines. We say to ourselves, well, they're just, man, I question their salvation if they're not praying through their ACTS. How did that happen? Where did we get so off the beam? How do you get to a place where you started out like the Pharisees who committed themselves to wanting to obey God's law so they wouldn't fall into idolatry again like their forefathers did? How do you make that transition all the way to the place that when God's there and he does a miracle, we go, kill him? I'll tell you how. You eliminate God and set up your own self-righteousness as God in your life. Oh, this is such an important, important thing for us to understand. The scripture says, let no one judge you in food or in drink. That is, there were people who were saying, hey, you really want to please God? Better keep kosher. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, plural. Boy, you know, this stuff's creeping into the church. Some people are saying, oh, you know, Jewish festivals. You really ought to keep those Jewish festivals. Man, a lot of insight into Christ in those Jewish festivals. Yeah, there is. But you don't have to keep them. They don't make you more righteous if you do. They don't make you less righteous if you don't. Go to a Passover Seder, learn a few things, but it doesn't make you righteous before God. But they were saying that. You know, you keep the Sabbath. You're right with God. Boy, I get that. Some people will come up to me after a church service and they will say, well, I noticed that you guys have Sunday worship services. You know what Sunday is, right? It's the day of the sun. It was a pagan thing in Rome. And they would worship the sun. And so because you're worshiping on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun, and all you are a bunch of idolaters. And guess what? You've taken the mark of the beast, and you're all going to HE double hockey sticks. I go, what? Because we gather together on a Sunday to worship Jesus? Yeah, if you follow that sick, twisted reasoning, judging, again, as the scripture says, judging you in food or drink in regard to a festival or new. By the way, why do we meet on Sunday? I'll tell you why we meet on Sunday, because the early church met on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, we're told on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Why do they meet on the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. They commemorated his resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday. It's not the sun up there we're celebrating. It's the sun who created the sun that we're celebrating. That's why we do what we do. And there's all kinds of people who will say this about Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. Here's the real tragedy, and this is what you want to miss in terms of walking in love of God or legalism. It says these are a shadow of the things to come, the substances of Christ. You know what it's like? It's like this. The law, the Old Testament law, all those commandments, it had its place. It was all foreshadowing, if you will, what would happen when Jesus came and walked among us and died for us and rose from the grave. All of these wonderful new covenant blessings we have. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing of all of this, preparing us to be able to receive it when Jesus came. But it's just that. It's a foreshadowing. It's a shadow of the things to come, the substances of Christ. Yeah, there's some people that prefer the shadow to the substance. That really sounds crazy when you think about it. Imagine, you know, for instance, if I went on like a two-month mission trip and I came home and I hadn't seen my beloved wife, Pam, in 2 months. Could you imagine what would have been like, what would happen? If I see Pam, you know, she comes running out to the car, I get out the car, drop down my luggage, it's about noontime, and there's her shadow, and instead of hugging her, I go down on all fours, and I kiss the sidewalk. Well, this time of year, I would probably need some ice at that point. I'd have third-degree burns, but it would be silly. Why am I choosing the shadow when I got the substance? That's what happens when people buy into righteousness based on what we do for God, catch this, instead of what God has done for us. Can I ask you a question? Is that where you're at? Do you find yourself fearful that if you don't observe certain spiritual disciplines, God's not going to bless you or he doesn't love you anymore? Do you find yourself looking around with arms folded at other people thinking they're just not as spiritual as I am? Boy, be very, very careful, because Jesus gives you the way out. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And that's what legalism will do for you. It'll burn you out. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy and my burden's light." I close with this question. Is your yoke that you call the Christian life easy or is it hard? Is it chafing? Is it irritating? Or is it a joy to do what you do in your walk with Jesus Christ? Is your burden light? Not that you don't bear a burden, but it's the burden you were intended to carry from the beginning. You know what? If your burden ain't light and your yoke ain't easy, maybe it's not the Lord's yoke and burden you're bearing. God wants to give you that glorious alternative. Let's pray and ask him to search our hearts this morning and really seek him about where we stand in terms of our battle with liberty or legalism. Father, we come to you and we are so grateful that you haven't called us to be involved with some weird religious trip, some pride-inducing set of principles, an endless list of commands, the to-dos and to-don'ts that somehow we think are going to make us right with you. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious liberty we have as your children. And we thank you, Lord, that that liberty that you give us based on the finished work of Jesus and the awesome things that he's done for us, that we're complete in him. Lord, that'll change our lives more than any to-do list or to-don't list ever will. God, we thank you that by looking at anything we do in our walk with God, or anything we choose not to do in our walk with God, not as a got to, but a get to. The joy of being able to make decisions in our lives so that we can walk hand in hand with you without any interference, without any static on the line. God, that's the kind of life in you we want to have. But it's a supernatural life, and we can't muster it up in our own strength. So, Lord, if we have fallen into that trap, if fear and resentment rather than faith and love characterize our lives, we want to choose the better part. We want to choose faith and love, Lord. We pray that if we have put our faith in ourselves and our own good works and it hasn't gotten us anywhere, we would turn now and put our trust either back in you if we've walked away from that, or perhaps even for the first time. There are here people that don't know you as their Savior, that need your touch and your love, that need to have you in their life to receive this glorious forgiveness. I pray they would receive you right now in this moment. And that the proof positive that we are really walking with you would be the presence of your love, not some, you know, rigid religious resume that we carry around and pat ourselves on the back for doing. But our glory is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God, make that our song. In Jesus' name, amen.